Ezra chapter 5 tonight. We'll be hitting two chapters tonight and some just continuing great things from the Lord. So let me just open in prayer for us as we get to enjoy the Lord and His Word. Father, thank You for being just so amazing. And we are so thankful, Lord, for the lessons You have for us tonight as we look at how these men in Jerusalem handled opposition and how You blessed them and protected them and just so many tremendous lessons. And Lord, as we follow You and serve You and are called to do the things You've called us to do, we will face opposition, all kinds of things, Lord, and how we handle it. We want to learn the lessons You have for us. And so, Lord, may we be steadfast and have great endurance for the work that You have for us. We know Your Holy Spirit will be faithful to give us all the strength, all the wisdom, all the power we need to obey You when You call us. And we just thank You and praise You for that. So tonight, Lord, we submit and surrender ourselves to You, to the work and the ministry of Your Spirit. And we're excited for what You're going to share with us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Ezra chapter 5, let me give you a little bit of a background. What we looked at last week, because it certainly is very, very important in terms of what plays into what we're going to look at tonight. In Ezra chapters 3 and 4, we really did get knee-deep into some of the opposition of the enemies, that the enemies of God that brought, basically opposition, trials, struggles against the leaders in Jerusalem when they came to rebuild the temple. In chapter 3, of course, we saw the worship in Jerusalem restored. It was exciting to see the altar being rebuilt and talking about the burnt or brazen altar to offer the animals and the sacrifices to the Lord. It was very exciting to see the offering of the animals begin again. And I'm just praising the Lord that we don't live under that anymore and we get to just thank Jesus and we don't have to bring those animals and the blood and the mess and we're so blessed as New Covenant believers. But they got that going again. And then we saw they laid the foundation of the temple and didn't do a whole lot more. But they got that far. And there was a time of great rejoicing. And it was interesting near the end of that chapter 3 that we saw some of the older folks that had been around this 70 plus years prior. And when they had seen the prior temple, and can you imagine the majesty of Solomon's temple and then coming and seeing this little dinky little thing and the walls aren't even up. And some were very, very discouraged. I was encouraged, though, at least the joy of those that were excited about what the Lord was bringing seemed to drown that out. And so there was great joy. A part of me wonders if the mourning of the older folks was a little bit of a sense of repentance in their heart over the sin that had caused them to be taken into captivity. Well, we did also see in chapter 3, verse 3, I want to remind us of that verse. It said, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. It was very exciting to see that they didn't let fear stop them in that vein. It's going to stop them in another area, but not with regards to the setting up of the altar and starting the sacrifices again. But when we got into chapter 4, my Bible is titled Resistance to Rebuilding the Temple is the title over chapter 4. It's a pretty good title. And so we began to look at the tactics of the enemy to keep us from the work that the Lord has called us to. And once the Lord calls us, He wants us to move forward with that work and do great things for Him. And He's going to give us the power and the wisdom to do all that. But there is an enemy. And he has devices. That's a word that's used in Scripture, the word methods. And he has wiles. And he's wily and he tries to bring these different tricks and things and tactics to try to stop us with the opposition. It's very real opposition. We're not denying that that happens. The question is, how are we going to handle it? And in that chapter, we looked at the first few verses, this kind of a join them or assimilate with them tactic. These men of the land, who we were very clearly told in 2 Kings 17, still worshipped all kinds of pagan idols and all kinds of pagan idolatry. So to bring that in to the temple would have been a horrible thing, because we serve the one true living God and no one else. And so they said no to them. That can be a hard thing for leaders, but they stood up to them and made sure they know, no, you're not going to join us. You're not going to be a part of this, and we're going to have to say no to you. Well, they didn't take too kindly to that. You may have noticed in chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord's assessment of these people was that they were adversaries. Verse 1 said, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel. So the Lord called them adversaries. And so they tried to join them. That didn't work. Then they just flat out tried to start discouraging them. Verse 4 says the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. Some people get more discouraged than others. Some you can sense, oh, the Lord's called me to do this thing or this whatever, and I'm going to do it, but then I just get really, really easily discouraged. I mean, it could be anything. And so we just want to quit early. And not only did they try to discourage them, part of the discouragement was, verse 4 says, they troubled them. Verse 5 says they hired counselors against them to frustrate them. And what we're finding is it worked. It worked. In fact, I'll read some verses in a minute to remind us of that. And then after that, from verses 6 to 23, and I mentioned last week that verses 6 to 23 are very much out of the chronological order. So it makes sense in just the reading of the story, but it was many, many years future, the events of verses 6 to verse 23. And what the Lord was doing, I think the context made sense as to some of the tactics and the ways that the enemy will try to stop us by going over our head. And there are different letters sent to kings of Persia to try to stop the work of God, and different levels of success. And we're going to even see some of that tonight. But I want to really focus on that second tactic, the one of discouragement. And because I mentioned last week that verses 6 to 23 were out of context, let me read again, as I did last week, verses 3, 4, and 5, and verse 24. That's the chronology, and that's going to set the stage for the chapter we're going to look at tonight. So we read, "But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building, hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So they were relentless in this trying to discourage them all the way through. We're talking about somewhere between 15 and 20 years of constant discouragement, trying to keep them from the work of the Lord. And sadly, it worked, because notice verse 24 now. "Thus the work of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So the enemy's tactics worked. And that's the problem. That's why we have chapters 5 and 6. They quit doing what God called them to do. And when God calls us to do something, we have to do what he called us to do. And we need to get on it. And, you know, there can be a difference between waiting for some clarity from the Lord. But they were crystal clear here what the Lord had called them to do. They were called to go back, and it had been prophesied through various prophets they were going to come back to the land. The Lord wanted the temple rebuilt. Cyrus had given the okay. I mean, everything's in place. There's no reason they should have given up or stopped so quickly over a little bit of frustration. And so it's really appropriate to ask ourselves as we get there, how easily do we give up? How easily do we allow ourselves to get distracted when the Lord's been clear with us that he's called us to do something? Are we easily distracted? Are we easily discouraged? And what will the Lord have to do to get us back on track? What does he have to do? I don't want to have to put the Lord in a place what he did with these guys by sending two prophets to try to wake them up. Now, let me give you some quick timing to get a sense of what we're dealing with here. When the book began, Ezra 1:1, we believe that issue, that decree issued by Cyrus about 539 B.C. And then they come back into the land probably 537, 536, around the time they've got this discouragement. They allow the discouragement to sink in. They stop building. And it's not going to be until, we just read, the second year of Darius. And that's when the prophets, actually we're getting a little more fill-in from Haggai, the prophet, as to when they're finally going to get back on it. So they've gone a good 15 to 18 years or so not obeying the Lord. And they've gotten lazy. And to just sit there, and I think any one of us can almost look back sometimes if you walk with the Lord some length of time. Have there been seasons where we just kind of got a little lazy, a little lackadaisical in our walk, and we let some years go by and kind of wasted time in going forward for the Lord? Sometimes you almost can kick yourself. You look back and go, I could have been so much further, so much more learned, so much more whatever, and known the Lord better, whatever. We don't want to do that. It's a dangerous thing. We just need to get back in it and keep moving forward. But they had let this happen. And so this was thoroughly unacceptable to the Lord. And that's why he's going to deal with their issues. And that's why we pick up here in chapter 5, verse 1. They're not obeying the Lord. The Lord's been incredibly patient. I mean, to wait all these years. I mean, what parent would want to look at your kid and tell them to do something and then wait 15, 16 years for them to get it done? You know, they've moved out by then. But, you know, here they are. They're there. They're supposed to be doing this work. Well, the Lord, it's just not acceptable. So notice verse 1. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So here comes two prophets. And I don't know about you, but, you know, we just read this on the paper, but would you like to have been one of these prophets? Think about it. I don't know about you. I don't like confronting people. In ministry, we do it. At times, we have to do it out of obedience to the Lord. But who likes to do that? I mean, I don't know. Maybe you've got some twisted sense of whatever and you like to confront people. I don't know. Conflict. But these prophets are going to have to go to these people and say, you're really falling down on the job. You're not being obedient to the Lord, and you need to get on it. Who wants to do that? And they may not have ever met these leaders. You just, oh, hi, how you doing? You better get on it, man. You're really dropping the ball. Lord's going to have to discipline you strongly. Come on. Well, that's what they did. So these two guys had to come here and deliver the message. Now, let's remember what the role of a prophet is, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're told very specifically kind of three facets of the role of a prophet, or at least the gift of prophecies. There's some argument that the position of a prophet is a little different than somebody who has the gift of the word of prophecy. But in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, it says, he who prophesies, here it is, speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So prophets are either to build people up, or they're to confront them, exhort them, which is what's really happening primarily through Haggai here, or to comfort someone. In fact, it has been said that the Lord played this maybe good cop, bad cop thing. Haggai is kind of more of the enforcer. He's dealing with more of the negative. Come on, get on it, exhort. And then Zechariah comes along a little more encouraging. It's interesting. The first verse of Haggai says, the Lord went to him at the sixth month of the second year of Darius, and Zechariah in the eighth month. So Haggai went to them first, and then Zechariah was called to minister to them. And so those are the roles. And again, we're going to look at Haggai first. And notice he is speaking on behalf of the Lord. It's important to notice this at the end of verse 1. He prophesied to the Jews in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now, I'm going to ask you, please, to turn to the book of Haggai. Hope you know where that is. It's near the very end of the Old Testament. And not a real big book, but it's here before the book of Zechariah. And I want us to read a few verses because what's interesting about what we're seeing today in Ezra is we're not told in Ezra what he said to them. But we're very clearly told what this prophet said to them when he came to them in this year, believed to be about 519 B.C. So look at verse 1, please. Haggai 1:1. And we read, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. Now, did you notice the time he is given to us? Second year of Darius. Remember, they held off on this building until the reign of Darius. And there's no bones about who he went to. You got Zerubbabel, and you got Yeshua, or also in other places referred to as Joshua. But this is clearly the same two guys, really representing, if you will, church and state, with the church by Joshua as the high priest and Zerubbabel representing the government or the state. So these are the two guys. This is who the prophet has come to, and he's about to rebuke them. Now notice what the message was that the Lord called him to deliver to these two men as the leaders. He said, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying. And the first thing he says is interesting to me in verse 2. He is speaking on behalf of the Lord, and the Lord is saying what the people are saying. You notice this? The Lord is saying, this is what the people are saying to you as leaders. He said, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. People may say that all day long. You're the leader. And what has the Lord told you to do? And so this is the deal here. This is where leadership can be hard. They needed to stir these people up and say, no, we're going to do what the Lord has called us to do. Even if the people had not gone along with them as the leaders, they should have been about the work of the Lord. You can't neglect the work of the Lord. And so this prophet's telling them, hey, this is what the people are saying. I expect you to be a leader and step up and do your job. And you need to get on it. I don't care what the people say. I mean, of course, the Lord cares. He wants their hearts to be right. But not in terms of your leadership. You need to do your job. You need to listen to the calling and do the work that I've called you to do. So where was the leadership? Where was the leadership? Why didn't they stand up? Why didn't they say, no, it has been crystal clear what the Lord has done. He prophesied we'd come back. He gave a pagan king, Cyrus's, he put in his heart the desire to send us back. It was supernatural what happened, and we're wasting this calling on our lives. Or were the leaders addressing the lack of obedience in the people? It sure doesn't look like it. They just let the people get lazy, weren't going to do it. Or were the leaders agreeing, and were they simply caving to the discouragement of the enemies? I mean, were they realizing we should be doing this, but I just don't have the backbone to stand up and do what the Lord's called me to do? He called me to leave my home. He called me to leave the comfort of Babylon to come here. And I gave up all that to come here and get discouraged by a little bit of opposition. And we can't be like that. As God's children, we need to be always moving forward. Always, Lord, whatever you want, whenever you want, let me go. And I can't wait to do. So he laid out, this is what the people are telling you. And then he says, what's more important, it doesn't matter what the people are saying, it's what God thinks that matters. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, and this verse 4 is really heartbreaking. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? You know how insulting this is to the Lord? I called you back, I gave you the ability to go back, and what have you done? Oh, you finished your paneled house. Yeah, your house looks great. And you built that house. I called you to build a temple. And so that's where you spent all of your time and attention on yourself, not on the work I've called you to do. And your houses are even paneled. And here's my temple, and it's lying in ruins. And that's what's sad. Somebody can be thoroughly saved and wasting their calling and not going when the Lord's called them to go because it is inconvenient. Now, what's interesting is I don't think they're getting any opposition for paneling their houses or building their houses. The opposition was from building the temple. And so that's where the enemy attacked. That's where they failed. That's where they caved. And now the Lord's trying to wake them up further. Now, therefore, in light of the fact that you've wasted your time on your personal stuff, they had plenty of time in all these years to build the temple and do that. But they chose to only do the one because that came without opposition. So notice what the Lord says. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And he's going to give them some examples of what they're struggling through at the moment because of their disobedience. He's going to say that phrase again in verse 7. But notice this interesting list of what the Lord is challenging them on. Okay, you've sown much, but bring in little. So the picture here is you've sown all your seed in the field and it's not producing like you'd think it should produce. As we go through this list, this is another reminder of the Lord's warning of the cost of disobedience. There's that long Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28, both of those chapters, the Lord under the law of Moses gave the blessings of obedience and a long list of curses for disobedience. And these are some of those curses. You're going to sow and not much is going to be produced. You eat, but you don't have enough. Yeah, you'll eat, but you just never feel satisfied. It's just never quite enough. You drink, and you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. That's pretty easy to see. Quite often when they were disobedient, some foreign power would come in and take their crops at the end of the year. That's a good example of that. You work all day long. You're not going to take that crop home. And so what he's doing is just thoroughly rebuking their priorities. Your priorities are not right. The Lord comes first. Then you do all that personal stuff. But put the Lord first. They had not been doing that, and they're paying a great cost for that. If they'd have looked back at, oh, yeah, that's right, we are suffering from some disobedience. And if you remember, some of the older guys were crying at the building of the temple, and we've seen some cases where Zerubbabel's willing to talk about the cost of disobedience of their ancestors, and here they are living in disobedience themselves. And so he's having the prophet point out the cost of disobedience. And he goes on. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, as if the prior list wasn't enough. Verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple. Now he's just, okay, stop that other thing, get back to obeying me, build the temple. And this is actually, I think, heartbreaking to read verse 8. Why? That I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. Now, I think you probably see it. Why is it heartbreaking? That tells me the Lord has not had pleasure in what they've done for 15 to 18 years. And our single greatest desire in this life is to bring glory to God. Isaiah 43:7 tells us we were created for His glory, and He's not being glorified. And the nations around them are looking, and I don't know what they're thinking, but they could be thinking, that God is powerful enough to give them this decree and get them out of there and get them here, and He's not big enough to get the job done. And He's too wimpy of a God, or He's too whatever. God can take care of Himself, but they're reflecting very poorly on the Lord. He's not taking pleasure in what they're doing. He's not being glorified. And that's the part that I think can rebuke us more than any of the rest of this, is I want more than anything for the Lord to be pleased with my life. Am I hearing from You? Am I doing what You called me to do? When You called me to go do something, am I willing and ready to do it in a moment's notice? If I'm not, You're not taking pleasure, You're not being glorified. So that's the scene. Heartbreaking. He says, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because of my house that's in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. That's back to the curses of disobedience. He promised, I'm not going to give you rain in its due season, and on and on. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, and on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground breaks forth, on men and livestock, on the labor of your hands. But here's, I mean, it's sad this had to happen, but they're going to obey the Lord. The very next verse, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai, the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. So praise the Lord. Now, if you turn just a couple pages forward to Zechariah, it's interesting, these two little prophets are right next to each other. They're the two that came. Now look at the timing of Zechariah. I'm not going to go into anywhere near the depth I just did with Haggai, but Haggai is so clear the message he brought about their disobedience. Notice in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, and this is sad, verse 2, Lord's been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Then it's interesting that in chapter 3, you may notice chapter 3, verse 1 of Zechariah, then the Lord showed me Joshua the high priest. And then he talks about Zerubbabel in chapter 4. And so the Lord is dealing with them. And you probably saw the timing there. Again, the one was in the sixth month. 2 months later, Zechariah comes along. So, considering David Guzik says this of the combination of these two guys. He said, If all we had was Haggai to go by, we might conclude that all God was really interested in was the temple. Zechariah gives us the rest of the story and shows how God is interested in lives, not only buildings. And so we think that Zechariah was more of an encourager. I don't know, anytime if you're raising your kids, sometimes you have to discipline them. And it is important to circle back later and encourage them. I still love you, but I had to deal with that there. And so we got to get this right. And so a good parent will do that. We'll come back and give encouragement. I think that's what the Lord did a bit here. So back to chapter 5 of Ezra. That's what they did. The Lord woke them up. And praise the Lord, they listened. They woke up from their spiritual stupor. And so Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them back at it. And the Lord can take pleasure again and be glorified in what they're doing. By the way, I love this statement about the prophets. These weren't some prima donna prophets, right? I do my prophet thing and I go home, and I'm not going to get my hands dirty. I love it. Notice they were there, and it says they were with them, helping them. They jumped in, rolled up their sleeves, got to working with them. So they're in the mix. They're putting up with the opposition now as well, as the leaders. So good for them. Well, here comes the opposition. They've been facing it anyway, but here the governor of the land is going to rise up, Tatenai. Now, this is interesting. He seems to be much fairer than the ones we were described in chapter 4, which was speaking of future events. But notice this, Tatenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, this was mentioned last week, but likely we're talking about west of the Euphrates, not the Jordan River. We're talking about a big region that was controlled by the Persians. So they're west of the beyond the river, Shethar Bozni. We really don't know who this guy is, either a helper to the governor, some kind of government official that worked with him, and their companions, they came to them. So they come and they notice that the temple's getting worked on again, and they're wondering if this is okay. And so they ask them, who's commanded you to build the temple and finish this wall? And then notice the answer here seems out of place, because they asked who built the wall, who told you to build it, and they said, we told them the names of the men who were constructing it. Notice that's not really an answer to that question. They're not evading them. When we see the letter in a minute that Tatenai is going to send to Darius, he actually asks two different questions, and they give a long answer to both. So that can look confusing here. It'll all get straightened out in a minute when we read this letter. Oh, by the way, it's interesting for people who are history buffs. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says there's clear documented historical references to these two guys, Tatenai and Shethar Bozni. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, confirming the accuracy of the biblical record, archaeologists have found a document that can be dated, I don't know how they got this accurate, to June 5th, 502 B.C., which cites Tatenai as Pehat, the governor, who was subordinate to the satrap Eber Nari, meaning beyond the river, and Shethar Bozni, may have functioned as a Persian official known as, and there's these other descriptions, is documented clearly in this. These men existed. They were governors and his companion, and these things all happened. Now notice what happened here. So they asked these questions, but, encouragements in verse 5, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Now, here's the blessing. This guy's trying to potentially stop the work, but the blessing is he's going to send a letter. Now it's not like email. It's not like he's going to go over and then send an email and then Darius's aide's going to get it that day and read it to him that day. And then he's going to Google what happened in the past. None of that's happening. This is going to take a long time to get to Darius. And the whole time a search is being done to see if this thing is so, what they're claiming. Well, the work gets to go on. You can see the hand of the Lord even in this. So they're going to continue building. So some great benefits here are happening. So anyway, what did this guy do? It says, the eye of God was upon them, so they could not make them cease till a report was to go. And then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. Anyway, this is a copy of the letter that Tatenai sent. So here's the kind of introduction. He introduces himself as the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Bozni and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. So they weren't the only Persians. There were other Persians that were sent to also be support, either other government officials, probably even some form of military to keep order in this foreign land. So this is the group. They're sending a letter. And they sent the letter to him in which it was written thus, to Darius the king, all peace. So there's his introduction. And what he's going to basically do here is inform him of the situation from verse 8 all the way down to 16. And then his request is the very last verse. So let's look at what he informs the king of. And so it begins after the greeting, verse 8. Let it be known to the king that we went to the province of Judea to the temple of the great God. And I'm going to stop and make a couple of comments here. I find this fascinating. Do you find this fascinating? These are typically known as very pagan people, all worshipped all kinds of idols. Why in the world did this guy, Tatenai, refer to this as the temple of the great God? Interesting. I don't know why. We really don't know historically why they did this. But somehow the Lord's had some kind of an impact upon them. Not to say he's saved, but it's just interesting to observe. Anyway, so they're building this temple, which is being built with heavy stones and timber. It's being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently. That's a great encouragement. Zerubbabel and Yeshua got very busy. They're not just doing a little bit of work. They're diligently working now, and things are prospering in their hands. And I mentioned earlier they had one question for them, right, in verse 3. Notice, I think I see a question in verse 9 and a question in verse 10. Question 1. We asked these elders and spoke to them, who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls? So that's question 1. We also asked them for their names to inform you, we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. Now, I don't know about you, but that second question seems like more intimidation. Right? What's the most intimidating? Hey, tell me your name. What was that? How do you spell that? I need to report you to Darius. And so, just pure intimidation. There's a bit of manipulation going on here. We don't know. This guy does seem actually very fair. He seems to give a very fair report. Doesn't necessarily seem to have a hidden agenda or anything. He needs to know. And he seems to be a faithful servant to Darius, and so he wants to make sure things are done right. So anyway, question number 1 was, who? Now notice the answer they begin to give. And verse 11, and thus they returned us an answer. Remember, this is him saying the answer he received from the leaders. We are the servants of the God of heaven and the earth. Good for them. Typically, Persian people, with all their idolatry, they don't know a God of heaven and earth. They know a God of the land and of the sea and of the hills and of the valleys and all this little stuff, right? And they're saying, kind of reminds me of Paul a little bit in the book of Acts when he goes into a Gentile land and he begins by talking about the God of all creation. Because we have to define who we're talking about today because people are so confused with Satan's loves all the confusion with all the religions. But, okay, we're the servants of the God of heaven and earth. I think what they're basically doing is subtly telling them, they're going to get to Cyrus in a minute. God told us to build this. He's the one. So we're the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We're rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. Didn't name Solomon, but that's who he's talking about. It was Solomon who built this great. We're just rebuilding it. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. Very wonderfully accurate portrayal by Zerubbabel to these leaders. And this is where part of it makes me wonder, boy, you have that level of accuracy of the Lord disciplining them for disobedience. Why'd you sit there for 15 to 18 years not building the temple? You know you're running the risk of God having to discipline you. Anyway, he goes on. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. So he subtly said God had a hand in it. But by the way, if you want to know a name, Cyrus did it. He's the one to blame. Cyrus. Now, remember I mentioned last week, because this phrase in the first year of Cyrus has been mentioned, he took over as the king of Persia long before he conquered Babylon. So when we're talking about here the king of Babylon, it seems to be clear, this is not the first year of his reign as a king. It's the first year of his reign as a king, not just over Persia, but also over Babylon. So that's the year 539. That was the year that he issued this decree to build the house of God. On top of that, Cyrus even said the gold and the silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon. Those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon. They were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. So he even gave those. He wanted the temple built. He wanted the articles to go back. I mean, this is all great. And he said, take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that's in Jerusalem. Let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site. So that's a long answer, but a clear answer. Cyrus is the guy who did it. And then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. From that time, even until now, it's been under construction and is not finished. Now, this Sheshbazzar, there's a debate whether this is just another name, like maybe a Persian name or Babylonian name for Zerubbabel. I tend to think it's the same guy, but it may be different. Could be somebody that came over as a Persian official overseeing this. The only reason that doesn't seem to make sense, clearly it says this guy laid the foundation. But it's possible with Cyrus's encouragement, he sent a guy to be with him and help in the laying of the foundation. Anyway, that's the history. So he lays this out. He answered their question clearly. We know from back in verse 4 that they told them the names of who were doing the constructing. So praise the Lord, at this point, they don't look intimidated. But here's the request, now that he's laid out the history. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build his house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. So it's a legitimate request. It's not unreasonable. Did this really happen? They're claiming this Cyrus issued this decree. I don't know. Darius, would you tell us, did that actually happen? And I do find it funny that we were reading in Haggai, we talked about the Lord being a person that can have pleasure in watching the obedience of his people, and watching here that this man cared about bringing pleasure to his king. And we should all care about bringing pleasure to our God. So, okay, what's the deal? And so he asks him what's going on. Now, it's kind of a bad chapter break, because the letter gets sent and then the response gets sent back. There's basically no waiting for the answer. But chapter 6 is the response. Now, but although first, verse 1 says, then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. Now, let me just stop for a minute before we really dig into that chapter 6, because I do want to point out some applications, which I really believe they carry all the way through these two chapters. But really, the main driver, the main application of that chapter, we need to do what the Lord tells us to do. Don't make him come send somebody to wake you up. Don't make him send this conviction of the Spirit or begin to discipline us, take us to the woodshed, so to speak. Just obey the Lord and don't waste time. We can have this penchant towards letting opposition slow us down or get us discouraged or then get diverted on all of our personal pleasures and the paneling in the house and the this and the that rather than what the Lord wants for my life. Sometimes some of that personal stuff has to go by the wayside because we're called to do the work of the Lord. And so we cannot let ourselves get distracted from the work of the Lord. We just got this one little life that the Bible describes as a vapor. We got this one shot at serving the Lord and pleasing him. And I don't want one of us to be on their deathbed going, I woulda, shoulda, coulda, man, I should have done all this stuff for the Lord. I don't want one of us to get there and be sorry. And I don't want anybody to have that trip to go down. I just want you to say, oh, I love the Lord. I got to serve him. I was a blessed person. So let's not let anything distract us from the work of the Lord. Let's not our comfort or whatever get out there and just take a step of faith for the Lord. Also, the Lord will give us favor when we obey him. You know what's really sad about this is that, now this is the second year of Darius, but I believe had they been faithful earlier, the prior kings of Persia, the Lord would have moved on their hearts. He'd have gotten his work done. And so, you know, the Bible tells us the Lord can move kings' hearts like water. He could have done that with a prior king. They wasted all these years when the Lord could have moved on a prior king. But here they're finally going to get to it. And so we have to keep at it. When we see the opposition, we need to keep at it. So notice King Darius, chapter 6, issues a decree. Now, this is not a decree with his answer to the question of the letter. This is a decree to do a search to confirm what was requested by Tatanai. Did Cyrus issue a decree? So he did a search in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. Now, I don't know about you, but this is probably quite a search. And I think if there was any risk of them not finding the decree, the Lord had a supernatural hand in making sure they found it, right? He wants it known. Cyrus issued the decree. Again, there's no Google. You don't just, today, you just pull up your computer. Hey, when did Cyrus issue that decree? And you got 85 websites come up in half a second, and there it is. There's all the answers. And actually, the biggest problem is, are half of them a lie? Or what can you trust on the internet? God, be careful. Anyway, they had to physically go find a scroll somewhere where some scribe wrote down what Cyrus decreed. And they found it. It's pretty amazing. So at Akmetha, in the palace that's in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. So there you go. They found the thing. Now, this is actually believed to be the ancient city Ecbatana, this city Akmetha. But they found it, and they pulled this scroll out, And obviously, they read it to Darius, and Darius is going to take this very, very seriously. Now, you can look at this. Part of me actually wonders, I think this is God's sovereign hand again involved in this scene. If you're a king, and you're the most powerful man on the earth, as Darius was at this moment, you can decree whatever you want to decree. I don't want to go research what Cyrus did. I don't care what Cyrus said. I'm going to do what I want to do. He could have just laid down the law. But it is interesting because this was one of the world ruling empires where even the king's hands were tied at times. Do you remember Daniel in the lion's den? Let me remind you of the quick story. Daniel was extremely successful because God's favor was upon him. And the men were extremely jealous of him. They were really jealous. They wanted him dead. And remember, they determined in Daniel chapter 6, we can never trap this guy for anything immoral. I mean, we're just never going to catch him unless it has to do with his God. And so they went to Darius, a different Darius. I don't think these are the two same Dariuses, this one and the one in the book of Daniel. He's an earlier Darius. But they went to him, and they basically manipulated him through using his pride. Hey, man, let's just, you know, issue this decree that for a certain length of time, nobody can worship anybody but you. Oh, yeah, I'm pretty special. I'll go along with that. So he was a fool, and he issued that. And in Daniel 6, we read, "Now, O king," this is the enemies of Daniel, "establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." And therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. And after they found him guilty, Daniel, of not praying, well, praying to God, he couldn't change the order, even the king. He had to put Daniel in the lion's den. And he was really bummed about it. He was mad at himself, I think, because he got manipulated and allowed it to happen. So I think there was this kind of interesting little integrity in these kings of Persia that they really did care about a prior issue or a decree. I mean, it's just, I see the hand of the Lord all over this. It's really beautiful. So anyway, the record came back. Let's read what the response was. In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus did issue a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. And it's in quotes, "Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices. Let the foundations of it be firmly laid. Its height 60 cubits." That's quite a height. That's 90 feet. "And its width 60 cubits, same height and width. With 3 rows of heavy stones, 1 row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury." Now, you got to laugh at this. If you're Tatnai, and he didn't really give off like he's really, really against this, but if he was, he's got to be really bummed at this point, because not only did I not get my way to stop them, if that's what he was aiming at, now the king even said, "Oh, and by the way, I'm going to pay for it." Oh, so if he was a Jew hater, he's really unhappy at this point. And I do wonder if this would have affected him personally. You just wonder, if you're the governor of a region and the taxes come in, do you wonder? Maybe he got a cut of that taxes. And now he's having to give some of those tax monies to build the temple, which he's wondering if that should even be allowed. I just think the Lord's got a great sense of humor. And so let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Oh, also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, let that be brought to Babylon and be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Okay. This is going really great for the Jewish people. Do you wonder? I wonder how this was communicated to Zerubbabel. Do you really think Tatnai or one of his representatives came and said, "Okay, we really lost on this one. You get whatever you want, and it's going to get even better"? I mean, if that wasn't enough, not only are they going to pay for the temple, I mean, it goes on. But as we read on, "Therefore Tatnai, the governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar Boznai, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river," here's what he said, "I want the taxes to pay for that." Now he's giving direct commands to the Persians how to treat them. This is amazing, the level of detail Darius put into this letter. "Keep yourselves far from there." I don't want you even coming close to them. It's like you put a restraining order on them. 8,000 feet, I don't know. Get away from them. Stay away from them. Let them do the work. So that's the first command. Keep yourselves far from there. Number two, let the work of this house of God alone. Let it alone. Now, that kind of could be redundant. keep yourself far from there. But he could have sent somebody else to try to stop the work. Stay away. Let the work go on. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of the Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region. So he's taking it from the taxes from that very region to pay for this beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And he didn't even finish there. Next, he says, whatever they need. He's even going to give them the animals for the sacrifice. This is really stunning for this king of Persia to be willing to do this. Give them young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven. He wrote that. That was a statement of Darius. The God of heaven. Pretty interesting. By the way, give them wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem. Basically, he just gave them an open checkbook to the priests. Wow. This is stunning. Really stunning. You know, the interesting thing to me, the only thing that's a little odd to me about this is if the priests had the heart of David, I would think they wouldn't have accepted the animals, if you remember why. Remember when David was being really disciplined by the Lord for the census he had taken? One time he wanted to buy the threshing floor of Ornan, and he offered it to him for free. And David said, no, I have to pay for it. I can't offer it to the Lord something that costs me nothing. I mean, when we serve the Lord, there should be a cost to serving him. I mean, if he's called us, there should be a sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice anymore? Are we doing the ministry we do for the Lord for what's in it for me? Where's the sacrifice? And so I tend to think the numbers we're going to see in a moment of what they offered seems to confirm they were pretty poor. So we'll see that in a minute. But anyway, beautiful scene. Do you think Tatnai wanted to be the guy that came and said to the priest, hey, whatever you want, I'm going to give you all the money you need. You need an animal for a sacrifice. I got you covered. Whatever you need. That would have been probably humbling for him to say it. Anyway, let it be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven. He said the God of heaven again. That's great. And pray for the life of the king and his sons. He even asked for them to pray for him. Now, it is believed in some ancient writings, they were very much this way, that Cyrus and a lot of the kings of Persia, they weren't like the Assyrians and misplaced everybody. They were bigger on letting you stay in your land, and they thought maybe there was some gratitude that would come from that. And if your God's real at all, would you pray for me? And so I think they're just throwing in that, let's let your God pray for me too. But anyway, this is the deal. He actually did ask for prayers. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, man, talk about shutting a door. This is just funny to me. This king is making absolutely certain nobody stops them. I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, let him be hanged on it. There you go. That's perky, isn't it? It's like, we will kill you dead if you try to stop them. So this is not going to happen. So amazing. Kind of reminds me a little bit of, is it Haman? We're going to get to Esther here, not too long. And he got hung on the gallows. He was trying to build for the Jews. And so there it is. You know, you reap what you sow. So anyway, this guy is serious. Let his house be made. Oh, by the way, after you hang him, let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there. That is quite a statement, is it not? The God who causes. For you to say, as a pagan king who believes in all kinds of gods, that there's a God who causes his name to be somewhere, there's some intentionality, there's some power there. But destroy any king or people, I think he's including himself, who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. Wow. The hand of God. Amazing. You just got to love it. Well, let's move on, because I mean, it's already glorious. It's already so exciting. If only 15 to 20 years later they'd have stayed on, I think they would have enjoyed this victory much earlier. But at least they can move forward now. So they do finish it. And then Tatnai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar Bozni and their companions diligently did good for them. Of course, it was at pain of death, as the end of that letter stated, if they didn't obey. So did according to the king, to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered. But you got to love this. This is one of those. There's sometimes two chapters just so go together. And it's like a wonderful little package, Ezra 5 and 6. Because we started, what was the first one? We talked about Haggai and Zechariah immediately tonight, verse 1. And notice, things are back in the where they should be. Things are rolling like they should be. They're trusting the Lord like they should be. They're doing the work that the Lord has called them to. And the Lord gives some credit to these prophets who faithfully did their job. Good for them. And be encouraged. When the Lord calls you to do something for Him, He always takes note. And there's a reward for when we see Him in heaven. And so the Lord took note of them, and He commends them openly. And He said, the elders of the Jews built, they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus. He throws in Cyrus and Darius and so forth. But isn't it interesting, the Lord, He didn't just say, they did it because I finally disciplined them enough through these prophets. He named them and gave them credit. And I think it's important for us to know, because as I mentioned earlier, it couldn't have been easy for Haggai to come and deliver that message. Can you imagine? I mean, it's easy to read it on a page. Imagine the day he actually rode into Jerusalem. Hey, can I talk to Zerubbabel and Joshua? And then pull them in and start laying this prophecy on them. And it just would have been tough. But they delivered it. And the Lord makes sure they get credit. Now notice, it's interesting at the end of verse 14 that he mentions three kings, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. And you go, where in the world did Artaxerxes come from? Because at this point, we certainly understand Cyrus. He's the original decree issuer. We just looked at the letter by Darius and what he issued in terms of a decree. But Artaxerxes, well, the Lord's looking kind of back as the author of this letter wrote it. Artaxerxes is the one that's going to give Ezra the go-ahead to go back, which we're going to study next chapter. Ezra goes back at the command of Artaxerxes, and Nehemiah is going to get his okay from Artaxerxes. So he's a big figure in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And remember, in the original Jewish books, they looked at Ezra and Nehemiah as one book. So Artaxerxes is a key figure, as the Lord used him mightily as well. And then we move on here. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year. So it only took them 4 years once they got on it. And it's sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So that's believed to be in the year, well, he took over in 519. So 515 B.C., they finished this temple. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. And when they offered sacrifices at the dedication of the house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. When you add that up, 712 animals. That's a lot of animals, but it's not in light of, do you remember Solomon's temple when Solomon built his? Let's see, I'm trying to remember the numbers. It was in 1 Kings 8. Let me read. This is quite a difference. When Solomon built the original temple, 1 Kings 8 says, the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices to the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. Did you catch that? 142,000 animals Solomon offered. Take a lot of priests and a lot of overtime to kill 142,000 animals. And here they offered 712. It's about a 200-to-1 ratio. But you know, knowing the way the Lord measures things, this may have been more pleasing to Him than the 142,000. I mean, remember the widow and her mite? He was more pleased with that little pittance because it cost her more. And so never to say this is better or worse. It may have been even more pleasing to the Lord. Well, they assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as written in the book of Moses. The descendants of the captivity, they kept the Passover, praise the Lord. They got the temple built. They're enjoying the main feasts again, the 14th day of the first month. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They took their role seriously again. All of them were ritually clean, so that a process of cleansing themselves to be able to serve the Lord. They slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity. Remember, every family was to get their own Passover lamb, every family, and hold it for 4 days and look for defects in it. And there was no defect. It's a lamb without blemish. Then you could offer it as your Passover lamb. All that imagery is back, and the parents get to teach their children the beauty of the coming Messiah. And then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. That's a picture of sanctification, which is the word that means to be set apart. It's really based in the word to be holy. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So not only did they enjoy the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that to me would have been one of the, I would think as a dad, if you're Orthodox Jew and you're that feast, when they would go through the whole house and clean out all the leaven out of the house. And it was a reminder every year, and no leaven for that whole week. A picture that we're supposed to be serious as a dad and a leader of our family and teach our children the need to always be diligent to keep sin out of this home. Beautiful. And Jesus is the sinless one. And so he's the picture of unleavened bread. And so very, very beautiful things here. But as we end tonight, this great theme that carries through here, they finally got to experience the joy of the Lord. They finally got to please the Lord. They got to glorify the Lord because they finally stopped letting the opposition, the whatever the enemy would bring at them, the discomfort to stop. They said, finally, we will obey the Lord no matter what. So we're to finish the work that the Lord gives us, always to finish the work the Lord has given us. And then do we remain engaged? Or do we let ourselves just drift in our walk? And I don't really know that there was a, we weren't told exactly, did Zerubbabel in that end of chapter 4, I mean, did he consciously go to the people and say, the opposition's too great, I can't take it anymore? Or did he just kind of slowly slough off and just begin to let the opposition slow him down to the point? I think we all know it. We can kind of go just slowly, oh, I won't do this today, or I won't have my quiet time. And then over time, you realize it's been a month since I've had quiet time. That's been months, or now it's been a year or two, and I haven't taken the Lord seriously. I don't know. I don't know how that happened with him, but it can happen with every one of us. But if we stay diligent to the Lord, he'll speak to us, he'll call us, he'll guide us, he'll empower us. Will we keep at it? Will we do whatever he calls us to do, even when it doesn't look comfortable, doesn't look whatever? Let's be out there. Let's be serving the Lord. So anyway, praise the Lord for these two chapters. Very important in our lives. Let me pray and we'll open up for quick questions and we'll have some communion tonight. Father, thank you for these two chapters. Thank you for the challenge to our hearts. Are we willing to do whatever you call us to do? Are we willing to leave anything for you? No matter what the opposition, no matter what the pressure against us, have we heard your voice? And if you've told us to do something, are we going to go do it? And are we going to diligently go after it? And Lord, I pray if maybe there's somebody in this room tonight, they've had a calling from you and they're a little bit unclear. Would you bring them the clarity so they can respond to that and get at it? And Lord, if we've maybe drifted a little, bring back that sobriety that Haggai and Zechariah brought. We don't want to miss a single day of an opportunity to be full-fledged, full-bore at it and be at the calling you've put in our lives. And we want to please you. We want you to be pleased, as Haggai wrote. We want you to be glorified through our lives. And not a day go by that we waste a day in our calling. We thank you and praise you, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.